them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. His first words uttered on the cross were a simplified expression of why he came in the first place. He prays for the forgiveness of people who, with the intent and malice, were killing him in the moment. His prayer was for everyone involved in his murder. The crowd who celebrated his arrival on Palm Sunday and then turned against him, crying out, "Crucify him," to Pilate, who had the power to release him or to condemn him. So he prays here for the common people living in the city of Jerusalem, and he prays for those who have come to the holy city on pilgrimage. He prays for Pilate, who legitimized his death in the eyes of earthly law. He prays for the Roman soldiers who mocked him, spit on him, made jokes of his kingships, who shoved thorns in the shape of a crown on his brow. He prays for the religious leaders who stood around mocking him. Matthew chapter 27, verses 42 through 43 says, "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" I want to suggest that he prays for you and me here as well. Even though we see Jesus and his humanity bared in weakness for us on this bitter, ugly day of Good Friday, we can't forget that he is the Son of God who has chosen this path for himself. And as God in the flesh, Jesus knows for all for whom he died. This means that on the cross, he knows you. He knows your life, your hurts, your pain, your mistakes, your sins, your regrets, your fears. And for all, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." He prays for those who sin in ignorance, but of course, his prayer is broad and wide, and he prays for us even when, with intent, we offended God and damage ourselves and others through our actions or inactions. In his prayer, Jesus is our advocate before God the Father. "Dear Lord, thank you for your grace, that even though we do not deserve it, you forgive us. Thank you for the relief that your forgiveness brings to our lives, and help us to offer it to others. Amen."
The second phrase is of hope. Luke 23, verse 43 says, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus speaks this to a man who seconds earlier was heaping insults upon him. At first, this thief beside Jesus adds his voice to all the other mockers of Jesus who hangs in his perfect innocence on the cross. This fellow was one of an endless number of God mockers, just as we have many in the world today. But then something changed in him. Somehow his eyes, blinded by sin and rebellion and disdain, began to see. And so this thief, who hung on the cross beside the Savior of the world, changed his tune. While the second criminal continued to hurl insults at Jesus, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us," the first one began to feel and think differently. He rebuked the mocking thief. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for what we are getting, what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." This man, who was hanging beside Jesus in a remarkably short period of time while under the trial of crucifixion himself, somehow traveled an incredible spiritual distance. He went from feeling smug and justified in taunting Jesus to recognizing the innocence of Jesus, the unjust suffering of Jesus, and that Jesus is the one who could justify him before God. And he sees in Jesus the key to paradise. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He went from thinking Jesus is a fake to placing his whole trust in him, recognizing Jesus' power to acquit him of his crimes, his sins against God and man, even identifying that paradise is Jesus' domain and that Jesus is the King of Heaven. And this one repentant man, the one who changes his mocking voice that once called out among the scoffers, was, to our knowledge, the first to enter heaven under the new covenant. And Jesus says to him, "No doubt with love, compassion, and perhaps no small joy, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Dear God, Help me to live every day with the knowledge that you give us hope and you will remember us. Amen.
The third phrase is of compassion and family. Dear woman, here is your son, John chapter 19, verse 26. Here, Jesus reminds us of the fact that of his humanity in another sense. Jesus was a mother's son. He grew up in a human family with family allegiances, with a mother, a stepfather, and, as other scriptures say, with brothers and sisters and cousins. Perhaps as we look at Jesus upon the cross through the eyes of a mother who raised him, who was present at his first words, first steps, first scraped knee, his bar mitzvah. Perhaps when we consider Jesus in his suffering through the eyes of a mother who suffers also at the unjust murder of her son, we can feel the weight of Jesus' suffering in another sense, in his mother's agony. And here in Jesus' third phrase, spoken from the cross, he gives us a preview into the nature of church as a family. He tells his dear mother that since he will be soon gone, she is to take the disciple John as her son. This speaks of family not through bloodlines, but through relationships to Jesus. Mary was Jesus' mother. John was Jesus' friend. Jesus becomes the glue that holds together the family of God. You and I, as followers of Jesus, are sisters and brothers in the Lord, united through faith in Jesus Christ, adopted into the family of God because of the sacrifice of the Son of God. Dear Lord, I pray that you help the bonds of family throughout our church to grow stronger in you. Amen.
The fourth phrase of desolation, my God, why have you abandoned me? I find this most difficult of Jesus' final words. It's difficult on the one hand because it's absolutely loaded with theological truth and power. It's one of the most brilliant but confusing things about God, the fact that he chose Jesus to suffer. He chose Jesus to leave all of heaven's beauty and safety and splendor in order to come to this planet, motivated only by the purest love. He chose to allow himself to be, by those he came to love and save, beaten and broken and crucified, slaughtered as a sacrificial lamb. And that's just the beginning. He also chose to have all of our sins placed upon him. Why did Jesus say, my God, why have you abandoned me? That's because God the Father turned his face away. These words recall the reality and the moment when Jesus, separated from God the Father as he endured the wrath of God for the sins of humanity, cried out, expressing the violent sting of alienation from God as he who knew no sin became sin for the whole world. He was forsaken, stepping into our place as he took his sins upon us. Forsaken by the Father, who in his holiness could not countenance or accommodate sin. We'll come back to close the open wound of the separation that Jesus experienced in a moment. Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for taking our place and bearing our cross. Amen.
The fifth phrase that Jesus spoke from the cross is of fulfillment when he said, I am thirsty, in John chapter 19, verse 28. Where have we heard that before? It was in John about 15 chapters earlier. If you remember, Jesus was on a journey through Samaria, and tired as he was from the journey, he sat down by a well. And a woman, an outcast, a lost and lonely soul, came to the well the very same time, and Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? But we never do find out how long it takes Jesus to get the drink from that well, because Jesus and the woman got into a very long conversation. And then Jesus offers the woman something he called living water, and she hasn't a clue what he's talking about. But Jesus tells this woman that the living water he will give her will quench her thirst forever. The woman took him literally. But Jesus wasn't talking about physical water, was he? He was speaking metaphorically. For Jews had another way of using the word water. They often spoke of the thirst of the soul for God, and they often spoke of quenching this thirst with the living water. At the heart of all this, there's a fundamental truth that in human heart, there's a thirst for something that only God can satisfy. Yes, this goes way beyond the regular old thirst. We are thirsty, and we're going to try to quench this thirst with something. Some people try to quench their thirst with drugs and alcohol, but find themselves even more thirsty and unhappy than before. Other people try to quench their thirst with big jobs, big houses, big fancy cars, big toys. But no matter what we do, we are always thirsty again, aren't we? Sometimes as Christians, we miss our daily devotional schedule or take a long break before we get back on track, and we find ourselves becoming thirsty. Perhaps we have started to become kind of spotty in our church attendance or when we watch it online, and we find that we are thirsty for something. We're not satisfied as we once were. Do you suppose, could it be possible that as Christ hung on that cross experienced separation from God, the Father, for the first and only time, and he did this for you and for me, in place of you and me? Do you suppose that darkness and despair that Jesus cry of, "I am thirsty," was metaphorical and spiritual rather than physical? Do you suppose that while Christ bled on that lonely cross for my sins, for your sins, and for sins of all, do you suppose that his soul was thirsting for God and not just for some wine vinegar soaked on a sponge? Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to be ever mindful that you are our source of living water and that nothing of this world will be able to quench that thirst. Amen.
That brings us to the sixth phrase, which is the phrase of victory. It is finished. When Jesus uttered these words, it marked the moment when Jesus understood not that his life was truly over, not that his suffering was necessarily at an end, but that the purpose for which he was sent had been completed. He had asked the Father while he prayed in the garden to, if it was possible, remove this cup, this experience, this responsibility, this agony from his path. He prayed while sweating drops of blood from the sheer anxiety of the anticipation of the crucifixion that would happen very quickly after. But then he said to God, "Not my will, but yours be done." With that prayer, Jesus embraced his path to the cross. But here Jesus says, "It is finished." The purpose of his incarnation, his birth, his life, and of every day he lived was fulfilled in this, his death. His purpose of creating a way for us to be reconciled with God was finished. His purpose of trading his life for ours, taking our penalty upon himself, suffering in our place, absorbing God's wrath for sin, it was finished. Now please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for being the example of the greatest love known to this world, that you would lay down your life for sinners like us. Amen.
And now we have the seventh last word. Luke 23:46 said, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up his ghost. When Jesus spoke the last word from the cross, it was like the voice of a human. When we're in pain and we cried out, Father, Father, help me. Please take this pain away from me if it's possible. But Jesus knew that it was not possible, because that is what he was trained for. That is why he came on earth. He came to suffer for us, to take away our sins. Jesus' death was a positive experience of confidence and victory. He was in control. Why? Because he voluntarily gave up his spirit. His life was not taken, but given. John 10, 17 and 18 said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man take it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. The seventh saying makes it clear that the Lord did not die from wounds he had received. Granted, his physical suffering was severe. He had been brutalized, beaten, pierced, etc. But his physical pain were not sufficient to terminate his life. Yes, brothers and sisters, on the cross, Jesus suffered. But this life was not taken from him. He gave it up. He died at his own request. He dismissed his spirit. He died authoritatively. His cry was voluntary. He was an obedient son. Even before his death, in Luke 9:31, Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor. Talking with Jesus, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Was that comfort or was that assurance? We don't know, but we do know that he was obedient unto death. Despite our accomplishment and accumulation of earthly wealth and honors, when death comes, we cannot fight. We must be like Jesus and said, here I am, Lord, let thy will be done. Yes, Jesus delivered up his spirit. He died the victory over Satan in cosmetic struggle that ended on the cross. Matthew 27, 51 said, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. What does that mean? That symbolizes that the barrier between God and humanity was removed. Not all people are free to approach God, but because of God's sacrifice for our sins, we can. His victorious death is that for every true believer's safe passage is assured through the valley of darkness into heaven's hills of light. The Apostle Paul teaches us this plainly. He said, for I am persecuted, that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39 said, that is powerful and assured of his love for us. Amen. Through this time on earth, Jesus was intimate with the Father. He said, I can do nothing of myself. That is in John 5:30. The word that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. John 14:10 said, hence, in the hour of this departure from this life, Jesus has every confidence in the Father abiding care. It's not surprising, therefore, that this tender and loving calling of the Father's name is the last farewell. Father, Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. When a person commits his life to God, that investment is safe forever. Jesus himself gave this assurance in the words, I gave unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone, any man, pluck them out of my hands. Just John 10:28. Nothing is more safe or more certain than the hands of God. What a glorious truth about a joyful reality. Forever truly, this is the best possible expression as the basic of fellowship confidence. Father, Father, in thy hands we commit our spirit. God, in your hands, we commit our spirit, each and every spirit here to you, O God. Bless us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'll now close with a reading from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote almost 1,000 years before the birth of Christ in his book 53, verses, or chapter 53, verses 5 through 12. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And through the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils among the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercessions for the transgressors.